If somebody is suffering from aquaphobia, what's their problem? They're afraid of water, that's right. If they're suffering from acrophobia, what's their problem? That's right, the fear of heights. If they're suffering from agoraphobia, what's the problem? The fear of crowds or the fear of the marketplace. If they're suffering from arachnophobia, they've been to the movie, okay. The fear of spiders. If they're suffering from anglophobia, the fear of Englishmen. That's true. Now, you'll notice, of course, that all those long words have two things in common. They all begin with A, and they all end with phobia. Phobia is a word, of course, that comes from the Greek word phobos. The Greeks had a god called phobos. The word is translated panic. Imagine having a god called panic. Homer in his Iliad says of the god phobos, or panic, he was so strong and dauntless as to strike terror even into the heart of a hero. I gave you those phobias just to give you a little idea of how many fears there are common in society. We didn't even get out of A. And you could go right down through the alphabet. Fears are multiplied in human experience. And if we're going to live well, one thing we've got to deal with is our fears. One fear that you may not have heard the name for it is thanatophobia. That is the fear of death. And I want to suggest to you that the fear of death is the fear that actually casts its shadow and manifests itself in all kinds of other fears. And we'll see why in just a moment. The reason I'm mentioning this to you is that in this series that we're talking about where to find help, I believe that one of the big reasons that we need to find help is how to cope with our fears. And Hebrews chapter 2 has a powerful statement concerning this. Let me read it to you, commencing with verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, that is Christ, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Thanatophobia. Now, this passage of Scripture is telling us, quite frankly, that there is something called the fear of death, that it is immensely powerful, so powerful that it can actually hold people in slavery for the whole of their lives. But it also tells us that God has taken steps to deal with it in his Son, and that therefore, if we are to adequately cope with our fears that have their roots in the fear of death, we need to understand the spiritual principles involved. So with that in mind, let's embark on a study of this verse and see what we can learn about finding help in coping with our fears. Let me spend just a moment or two addressing this subject of the fear of death. Death is spoken of in three different ways in the Bible. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, we are told it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. This refers to what I would call, for want of a better term, secular death. We're very familiar with the secular world. The world that we see, the world that we touch, the world that we smell, the world that we taste, the world to which we respond, the world of which we are a part. And the day is coming when we'll have to leave it all behind. We won't see it anymore. We won't smell it anymore. We won't taste it anymore. We won't touch it anymore. We won't feel it anymore. We will be totally insensible to this secular world. And that moment of taking our leave of it, when we no longer relate to it, is called death. And it is inevitable. Ben Franklin said, "In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." Well, there are some places where they don't pay taxes, but there are no places where they don't face death. As Dr. Jim Wood says, that it has been proven quite conclusively on the basis of medical research that life is 100% fatal. You say, I think you got out the wrong side of the bed this morning. This is gloomy. Stay with me. It gets worse. We're going to talk about death this morning. And talking about secular death, that inevitable experience when we are terminated from the only world that we've known, is an awesome thing. But there's more than that. The Bible also talks about spiritual death. You remember that when our first parents were introduced to the possibility of living in close fellowship with God on the principle of obedience and dependence, that they promptly chose disobedience and independence. You remember that they were warned that if they did that, in the day that they did it, they would surely die. They did not experience secular death that day. They did, however, experience spiritual death. The relationship that they were capable of enjoying with God was terminated. Instead of living in the conscious knowledge and delight of God and His presence, they began to fear God and they ran away from His presence and endeavored to hide themselves. Men and women have been doing it ever since. Instead of living in the conscious enjoyment of God in their lives, there has been a sense in which they've wanted to push Him out of their lives and hide from it and do their own thing. This is called spiritual death. This spiritual death manifests itself in a variety of ways. The Apostle Paul talked about it in Ephesians 2. He said that people were dead in transgressions and sins, and that as they are dead in transgressions and sins, they live lives simply following the ways of this world, governed by a ruler of the kingdom of the air, a spirit that works in them disobedience. As a result of this, they spend their lives gratifying the cravings of the sinful nature and simply spend all their time following its desires and thoughts. That is a very brief description of a society where they've lost God. And in the place vacated by God, which we call spiritual death, have come all manner of devilish, diabolical things. An environment has developed called the world, which is fundamentally hostile to God, and there's an attitude within us called the flesh, which is fundamentally hostile to God. And so what with the world outside us and the flesh within us, it is the easiest thing in the world for us to live a life that is either hostile to God or simply treating God with benign neglect. But the sum total is spiritual death. Made by God, for God, to live unto God, through God, we lost God. The ills of our society are to a very large extent directly attributable to what the Bible calls spiritual death. We were not made to live this way. And when you look at the ills of our society, and you see all the things that have gone wrong, and you begin to see a spiritual root cause for them, you begin to understand that we not only confront an awesome enemy called secular death, but we're dealing with a desperate problem called spiritual death. But that's not all. The Bible also talks about something called the second death. This is in the book of Revelation. Because it's in the book of Revelation, it is described in very graphic terms. In the simplest possible terms, the second death would be described as follows. It means, basically, that after secular death, we move into eternity. We've been told that in Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. As we stand in the judgment, if it is ascertained by God at that time that we chose to live our lives in disobedience to God, if we chose independence of God and lived a life in alienation to God, by choice, that is what God will confirm for us in eternity. So the second death means to have an eternal experience of separation from God, which means a separation from all that is good and right and true. And that is a terrifying thought. And that's the death of which the Bible speaks. The Bible says that a person who is born once and lives a life alienated from God will die twice. The Bible also teaches that a person who is born, recognizes that they're alienated from God and is born again, will only die once. The choice before human beings is you can be born once and die twice, or you can be born twice and die once. This is the death of which Scripture teaches. Now, when we look into this passage of Scripture, we recognize that there's something called the fear of death. Now, of course, there's a good fear. There's a fear that's built into our system that when we're confronted with something that is beyond our control, simply makes our heart beat faster, pumps more adrenaline into the bloodstream, and as a result, we are capable of superhuman responses. We are capable of mental acuity that we're not normally capable of. This is something that is built into us and enables us to deal with many of the dangers of life. But we're not talking about healthy fear. We're talking about the fear of death. Webster's defines fear as anxiety caused by the presence or nearness of danger, evil, or pain. Paul Tillich, the theologian, whom I rarely quote, says that anxiety is the awareness of our finitude. Now, if you don't understand that, don't worry. Very few people did understand Paul Tillich. But finitude simply means having a recollection or a knowledge that I have measurable or definable limits to my existence. All right? The experience deep in my heart of knowing that I have measurable or definable limits. Death is a limitation. I cannot keep myself alive. Medical science can do much to assist in this area, and we're extremely grateful for it. We see medical science as a way in which God graciously brings his healing touch to bear upon us. But medical science has not found the secret of immortality. That being the case, we recognize our finitude. We recognize our mortality. And when we begin to think in those terms, we begin to recognize that something is coming our way that we cannot stop, that it's absolutely inevitable, it's beyond our control, and we discover our limits. We may think that we can do just about anything, but we get our comeuppance when death arrives. And it is that inner sense of anxiety that most people experience one way or the other. Now, some people, of course, would deny that they fear death. But I think it would be true to say that many people fear dying. Because that can be a very, very nasty business indeed. It can happen with a sudden shock, or it can be a low, lingering, agonizing experience. But either way, you confront your mortality, you confront your finitude, you confront the point where you can no longer do anything about it. I remember standing with a dear friend of mine as his wife was literally breathing her last, and he was one of these remarkable men who you could give him anything to do and he would do it and he'd get it done. He didn't know what no meant. He had no idea what can't be done meant. And as I stood with him, as his wife were dying, with the tears streaming down his face, he said, "For the first time in my life, I'm confronted with something I can't fix. That's death." Now, the anxiety that this causes pervades our life. It may be in terms of death. It may be in terms of dying. It may be in terms of disease. How is it that so many people go to supermarkets now and spend three times as long shopping? It is because they're reading all the small print on the packages. Why? Because they want to eat healthily. Why? Because they don't want to get sick. Why? Because they don't want to die. Why is it that we are so worried about the environment? One of the reasons we're worried about the environment is that with all the goop that is seeping into the earth and getting into our drinking water, and all the goop that is going into the air and getting into our lungs, we're saying to ourselves, we're going to get sick, so what? We're going to get sick, and we're going to get disease, and we're going to die. There's an incipient fear there in our lives. You say, well, I'm not worried about dying, and I'm not worried about disease, and I'm not worried about death. Are you worried about losing your job? Are you worried about your kids? You see, the problem with losing your job is there's not a thing you can do about it. And the problem with your kids is once they get to a certain age, there's not a thing you can do about them. And the problem with your retirement investments is this, that if they decide to bring interest rates down, there's nothing you can do about it. You've arrived at the point of finitude. You're being confronted with your limitations. And that's what brings anxiety, and that's what strikes fear into people's hearts. And then, of course, there's always that fear of the ultimate unknown. However brave people might speak about death, and however courageously and macho they may speak about dying, the simple fact of the matter is this. There's an awful step into the unknown that will strike fear into the bravest heart. And only those who are busy denying these things are the ones who don't face up to the fear of death. But that's how we handle death. Now, what this verse of Scripture is telling us is that this fear of death is like a bondage. As Webster says, it disturbs the mind and keeps it in a state of painful uneasiness. Do you find yourself with a low-grade uneasiness? It's called fear. It's called anxiety. And in actual fact, it is all related to the fear of death. Because the fear of death is simply the ultimate illustration of our limitations, of our finitude. But everything else that we fear is simply anxiety provoked by something outside our control. The fear of death casts a long shadow. Well, this is a bit glum and gloomy, I understand. And some of you are probably thinking, you got out the wrong side of the bed this morning, Stuart. But it just seemed to me that if we're going to be realistic about life, we better be realistic about the only certainty in life, which is death. And we need to be willing to confront our very real fears about it. Because there's a real tendency to deny it. I remember when I first came to America, some very friendly people came to my front door, and they knew my name, which surprised me. They called me by my first name, which surprised me even more, because you don't do that to English people, unless you've known them for 25 years, or they've given you prior permission to call them by their first name. I've become Americanized, don't worry. Not only did he call me by my first name, he abbreviated it. I had never been called Stu in my life before. This man came in and I gave him a cup of tea, which is what the British do when they don't know what to do. Gave me his cup of tea and we sat there making small talk. I'm no good at small talk, so he did most of the talking. And eventually we got onto the subject of insurance. It was rather interesting. A number of very friendly men came who called me Stu, and the small talk always seemed to get onto insurance. And then it dawned on me. They were very friendly men who just happened to be trying to sell me some insurance. So I realized I couldn't spend all my time talking to people who wanted to sell me insurance. So on one occasion, when one of them said to me, Stu, you're going to have to face reality. I said, like what? He said, well, if something... Oh, I said, don't say that. He said, now listen, Stu, face reality. If something should happen... I said, look, I asked you not to say that. He said, but Stu, you look like a reasonably intelligent person and a realistic person. He said, the realistic thing is this. If something... I said, don't say that. He said, I don't understand why you're objecting to this. Well, I said, I'll tell you. I said, you're trying to get me to face reality, right? He said, right. And then you say, if something should happen to me. He said, that's right. I said, well, reality is when something happens to me, not if. I said, you're talking about reality, and then you're immediately getting into fantasy. The reality of the matter is this, that there's absolutely no question about it. Something will happen to me. Don't sit there and say if and say that's reality. Come on, say when. Very interesting, he didn't want to. So I said it to him. I said, let me ask you something. When something happens to you, as it inevitably will, where exactly will you spend eternity? That's reality, folks. Isn't it? Isn't it? Now, why do we deny it? Why do we talk about if when we should be talking about when? Why do we spend all our time battling aging, trying not to look as old as we are, behaving as if we're younger than we are? Why is it that we're so concerned that people don't know our age? Why is it that we spend all our money and our time and our efforts trying to push back aging? Because aging reminds you of finitude. It's all part and parcel of the fear of death. It's denial. We tell jokes about it. I got lots of good jokes about death. We watch fantasies about it. Have you noticed the plethora of movies coming out of Hollywood recently that really don't deal with death but pretend to? It's absolutely amazing the tremendous interest that there is in the afterlife. And most of it is sheer, rank, dangerous fantasy. But it's what people want to believe. Because you see, rather than face up to death and the innate fear of death, we use denial, we use jokes, we use fantasy. And God says, I've got a better way of coping with your fears. Notice what he says. He says that since the children have flesh and blood, human beings, Jesus shared our humanity, so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. In other words, the fear of death is something that is directly related to the power of death. It is so powerful we can't handle it. Our finitude, our mortality, our limitations confront us. That being the case, we need to explore this power of death. And do you know what we discover to our amazement? That it is in the hands of a malevolent spiritual being. There is a devil who holds the power of death. And how would you know that this is not true? Unless you'd been there and shown that he wasn't there. There is a malevolent enemy of our souls. He was the one who originally rebelled against God. He was the one who introduced our first parents to the concept of disobedience and independence. He, therefore, is the one who introduced sin into the world. And Paul tells us that hard on the heels of sin came death. So there's a very real sense in which the enemy of our souls, the devil, is the one directly responsible for the incidence of sin and death in the world. And that he, on a short leash, held by God himself, is allowed to operate, and part of his operation is to deal with this death business, this awful dying business, and the fear that goes with it. And he spends his time manipulating people's lives, twisting people's lives, giving them all the phobias from A to Z, which are simply part of the long shadow of the fear of death. If it is true, therefore, that our fears are related to the fear of death, and if it is true that the fear of death is related to one who has the power of death, it ought to be obvious that no answers to fear that do not deal with the spiritual realities are an adequate answer. And this is where we get into what it says here in this verse. It says that Jesus Christ assumed our humanity and came into the world. It says earlier in the second chapter that the reason he came into the world was to bring many sons to glory. In other words, instead of human beings living their lives dead to God and going into the second death, he came into the world in order that he might bring people to glory rather than have them slide into the second death. And in order to bring people to glory, it says that it was necessary for him, the author of our salvation, to be perfected for his task. That is why Jesus Christ came into the world. He came into the world to be fully human, so that as a fully human, perfect human, he could die our death. And in dying our death, he could take on the one who holds the power of death, and if he could defeat him on his own ground, with his own ball, under his own rules, at his own referee, at his own game, he would destroy him. There's a lovely analogy to this that the Lord Jesus himself used in Luke chapter 11. And this is what he says. Luke chapter 11, verse 21. When a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. It is perfectly legitimate for us to apply this, because Jesus did, to the conflict between good and evil. The strong man is the devil. He's barricaded people into death and the fear of death. He holds people barricaded into his house in the fear of death. And he is totally in control. And nobody can break it, with one exception. The strong man comes and he takes on the strong man at his own game. He takes him on the basis of death. As a perfect human being, he doesn't just die death. He dies the most ignominious of deaths. He takes death at its lowest, worst point, and he goes down into the grave, very dead. And at that moment, he who holds the power of death chortles with diabolical glee. He's won until Easter Sunday. And on Easter Sunday morning, he who was dead rose again from the dead. And in so doing, he through death destroyed. He routed him that has the power of death. And in so doing, not only rose again from the dead, but ascended to the Father's right hand, and there is given the place of ultimate honor and ultimate authority. And in graphic language, the Bible says he has been given the keys of death and hell. They've been taken off the one who had them, who holds us in fear, and they've been given to the one who is concerned with our well-being. In the place of ultimate honor and authority, there he resides at the Father's right hand, and he takes away the fear of death. Why? Because he took on the one who held the power of death and beat him at his own game. He killed death dead, and in his resurrection and ascension, he has the approval and the endorsement of the Father, and the Father looks down and says, so much for the devil and so much for death. Take your place at my right hand, rule there until I make your enemies your final and ultimate footstool. Where then do you go with your fears? You go to the right hand of the Father on high. Why? Because seated on the throne, the right hand of the Father on high, is the one who through death destroyed him that had the power of death, and in so doing takes away your anxiety. Because you know death will come, but you know it's not the end. You know that there is one who is greater and stronger than death, and if you have identified with him, you have identified with the ultimate victor. And if that is true, if it is true that he has dealt with that ultimate limitation, would it not be reasonable to assume that he will deal with every intermediate limitation too? And it could just be that I can begin to look at all the things that threaten me, all the things that overwhelm me, all the things that I cannot control, all the things that speak forcibly about my finitude and my mortality and my limitations. I can look at them and I can laugh at them. Because there's one at the Father's right hand who's defeated them all. That is why Christians are a rare breed. They don't frighten easily. The simple reason for it being that they know how to cope with their fears. Now, how does this all work? I mean, just suppose I'm going to get myself all delivered. What's it going to feel like? What's it going to look like? Well, Romans chapter 8, Paul waxes eloquent on this point. Let me just read a few verses of what he says. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What he does here is list all the things that he has reason to be afraid of. And he says that looking all these things straight in the face, he understands that God is dealing with him in love and in grace and in mercy through Jesus Christ our Lord, who is seated at his right hand, having destroyed him that has the power of death. So he says, if you want to talk to me about death or life or angels or demons or the present or the future or powers or height or depth or anything else in creation, go ahead, but don't expect me to get frightened. Because I relate all these anxieties and all these fears of mine, once I get my feet under me, to the one who's seated at the Father's right hand. And that's what it means to cope with your fears. Hamlet was walking around the battlements of his castle in Denmark, and he came out with those famous words, to be or not to be. That is the question. Then he went on to explain what was troubling him. He was so disenchanted with life that he was contemplating suicide. He contemplated suicide until he realized that bad as life was, death would be worse. Therefore, living to be or dying not to be offered him two alternatives, neither of which was acceptable. He didn't want to go on living. He most certainly didn't want to die. The more he confronted life, the more he wanted to die. The more he wanted to die, the more afraid he was he wanted to live. What a mess. That's Hamlet. The Apostle Paul, on one occasion, said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He could have said, "To be or not to be." He could have said, "I don't know whether to go on living, because if I do, it's Christ and all that that means in my life." Because he said there's something extremely attractive about death, because when the time comes, it will be a case of enjoying Christ with all these nasty businesses that life brings my way. He'd been quite open about being shipwrecked, about starving, about being beaten, about being imprisoned. But he said, life's wonderful because I enjoy Christ in prison. I can handle the beatings and I can handle the shipwrecks because I know that he has a purpose in my life and it counts. So I love life. But it'd be rather pleasant, he said, to die one day because I'll enjoy Christ then without the shipwrecks and the whippings and the prisons and all this kind of garbage. To be or not to be. Poor old Hamlet. He didn't know whether to be or not to be because both alternatives were unthinkable. Paul didn't know whether to be or not to be because, as far as he was concerned, both alternatives were delightful. Fear of death has been taken away. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, brilliant young German, got his doctorate in theology by the age of 21. Became an eminent theologian and teacher. During the Second World War, became a double agent. Worked with the British government and gave inside information as to what Hitler was up to. He was caught. He was imprisoned. He was put in Buchenwald, the concentration camp. Then eventually word came out that they found some papers that incriminated him with some people who were directly involved in the plot on Hitler's life. So he was sentenced to death in Schlossburg. The day before his death, he preached to the prisoners in the concentration camp. This is what he preached. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, we have been born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He knows he's going to be hanged the next day, so he preaches to the inmates about the blessed hope because of the resurrection. They take him out the next day. And on the way to the gallows, he whispers to a friend, "Send word to my friend Bishop Bell in England, this is the end, but for me, it is the beginning of life." He knelt in front of the gallows, and the prison doctor wrote in his memoirs, "Years and years later, I have never in all my life seen a man pray like that, and I have never in all my life seen a man die like that. This is the end, but for me, it is the beginning of life." Through death, he destroyed him that has the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What are you afraid of? What do you do with your fears? You take them to the throne of grace. But that's where you find help, coping with fear. Let's pray together. Father, we have experienced a wide variety of phobias and fears and anxieties. We fully recognize that we do have definite limits and death is the ultimate. And what an encouraging thing it is to know that you came into the world to die, that you might bring to naught the works of the devil. And we look at the havoc that he produces in people's lives through death and dying and disease. We look at the havoc that is here through dissension, disintegration. We look at the fear and the anxiety that grips our lives. We're so grateful that you came. And we're so thankful that you lived the perfect life and died that awful death in order that, having played the devil on his own playing field, at his own game, with his own rules and his own referee, you beat him by rising again from the dead. You pulled death's fangs. You dealt the devil a body blow. And you delivered people who, because of fear, lived their lives in bondage. And you brought them into the glorious wide place of your love and your grace and your mercy, where they could continually relate to you, seated, holding the keys of death and hell. You're in control. We thank you for your glorious triumph, and we thank you for how this translates into our lives. And we can say through Christ, we are more than conquerors. I pray, dear Lord, for people who've been conquered. And I pray that their discovery of Christ may turn them into more than conquerors. We ask it in his name. Amen.